Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness today. Thank you for these testimonies and exhortations. Lord, we desire to be a faithful people. You are worthy of that. We desire more than that to see fruit from our faithfulness, Lord. We desire that you would bring about that which gives you glory in drawing men and women to you. We pray that you would use us for that, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us open doors of utterance, as we heard. We know that you desire that. We know that you will do that if we pray that. We thank you for the many times you have, and I pray you turn our hearts that way, that we would honor you by our lives. And I pray this morning as we open the Word of God that you would impress it upon our hearts and minds, that we could understand it and that we could respond to it the way you would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Very good to, you know, Corny was sharing there how he shared with this young man about being born again. And I think often, especially young people, you have this fear of sharing your faith with someone. I think if you start a conversation with someone, if we can learn to start conversations with people, just like Corny did, just having a casual conversation, very often it will lead to some question they will ask you that will very easily open a door for you to share your testimony at the very least, and from there the gospel. It's actually, it's a very simple thing. It's just learning to get over that hump, getting away from that fear, and just being a friendly person with someone, and the door will open. I guarantee you, if we're a salt and light like God tells us to, then it'll happen for us all the time. But yeah, to hear these different accounts is really good too. If you have a testimony and some opportunity you've had with this was a young 14-year-old, and maybe with an older person or with an Iranian or different cultures, and you share that with the church, it's really good for us to hear. And we can hear, we can learn from that. We can learn how to speak to people, how to open our mouths as we ought to. You can turn with your Bibles back in the book of James, James chapter 4. We haven't been there in a while. I have preached a few messages in between here where we didn't preach in James, but we're going to continue in chapter 4. We're going to try to get up to verse 10 today, 4 verses 1 to 10, chapter 4 verses 1 to 10. So maybe we'll start with just reading that there first of all. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is quite the passage here. I'm sure we've all read this passage, and I'm sure that many thoughts have come to your mind. Maybe you have read this and wondered, had questions. What's going on here? Who is James talking to? This is some strong language he uses in this portion of Scripture. And there's been some controversy about it, but we'll try to clarify some of that this morning. But if you remember in the book of James here, as we've been going through the book of James, you remember back in chapter 1, really James and many of the writers of all the epistles, the Apostle Paul, John, James, they all had a purpose in writing this letter to the churches. Right at the beginning of James, if you remember, just a little bit of review here. He says he was a servant of God, and who he was writing to was the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So you remember the persecution in the book of Acts there, and all the Jews were scattered, and they were preaching the gospel everywhere. So now he's writing a letter, I believe, to these scattered Christians. And there was churches, it may have been one church, it may have been churches. I'm not 100% sure of all that. The Bible doesn't make it 100% clear. But here he's writing to these. And so we have him all through the book of James bringing out these opposites, bringing out these comparisons. And really he's doing a lot like what John did in his epistle. In the book of 1 John, you see that, and John's more absolutely clear what his purpose is. He says there very clearly a few times, especially at the end of the book, he says why he wrote. He said he wrote so that, I'm just going to read that there just because it helps us to see. I think it's a very similar reason that James wrote his epistle. But in 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So all through the book of 1 John, he's giving these different things. You either love the brethren, he's giving these different things to test whether they have a genuine belief in God, whether they are truly Christians. I write these things for you that believe so you can know. And you can know if you love the brethren, if you obey the word, if you, all these different tests that he gives in the book of 1 John. You believe on Christ and you confess him and all these different things. And in the book of James, you see in chapter 2, he kind of sums up his purpose. And that is, he says, faith that works. That's a genuine believer. And we talked about that. But he goes through all these different branches. He talks about partiality in chapter 2. True believers are not partial. True believers keep their tongue in chapter 3. True believers are ones that have a true religion. He says pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows. And he's talking about a faith that works. He's talking about a faith that's real, genuine, and that does something, doesn't just say something. And so again here, I believe he's continuing the theme. And one thing I think we need to realize, and I think we miss this, and this will help us as we go through and read some of these difficult language James uses here. I think even this week, it was a struggle for me to grasp exactly how James could use some of the language he uses. He says, ye kill, you adulterers, you enemies of God. How could he be talking to Christians? Well, I think sometimes we need to realize that in the church, and this is the reality, has been all through history, in the Christian church, there are always those that profess to know him and do not. There's always those. And I believe James here is addressing those that were sitting in the midst, those that were within the church, had this profession of faith, and he's telling them, when you live this way, when you act this way, when you talk this way, you show that you're an enemy of God. You show that you're an adulterer. You show that you're a worldly person. John talks about that too. And I think that as you read some of these things, it will really help you to understand. I don't believe that a Christian could be a murderer, as he says in this portion. I don't believe that a Christian, one that's truly a believer, could be acting in some of the ways that he addresses here. But these things, as the Bible says, all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. What does that mean, profitable? Well, it means that, you know, if a business is not profitable, what does that mean? It means that it's making less money than it's earning. That's an unprofitable business, right? Well, if the Scripture is all profitable, that means it will all, every bit of the Scriptures, every word of the Bible will profit you. It will increase you. It will increase your understanding of God. It will increase your fruitfulness. So this portion of Scripture that we're going to go through today is for everybody in this room. It's for the church today, and it applies in many different ways, and we'll see that as we go through it here. But James wants his readers to examine themselves, I believe, and he's done that throughout the entire entire book here. So we're going to go through this and allow God to shine his light on it. I believe there's two things really that James is addressing in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And it's a question. And maybe if I title my message, it would be, are you a friend of the world or are you a friend of God? I think that's what James is addressing here. He kind of sums it up in the middle of this portion. He says that, and it's kind of a hinge from the response to it. So are you a friend of the world or a friend of God? This is what a friend of the world looks like. This is what a friend of God does. This is what you need to do if you want to be a friend of God at the end of the chapter. So let's go through that here. First of all, James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? So he's got a question. He's got a question for these professors of faith. He says, where is this conflict coming from? Where is this difficulty? There's this conflict going on in the church. But where does it come from? And he answers his own question. But you think about the world right now. Think about all over the world, everywhere you go, every country. I mean, we know about the war in Ukraine. We know Russia and Ukraine are fighting there. I don't know all the reasons. I think it has something to do with land. It has something to do with all these different kind of things that the... there's argument about what it's all about. So I'm not going to get into why that's there. But I can tell you one thing for sure why that war is happening. It's because of what James says right here. He says, where does wars, conflict, where does this come from? In the church or anywhere? It comes from within. It comes from where you start. He says, even of the lust that war in your members. It comes from inside. What is the reality of Vladimir Putin or of Zelensky? What is the reality? They are not Christians, and they have a worldly mindset, which we're going to see here in James. What is their desire? Their desire is for more stuff, more for them, more pleasure, more honor, more for them, for their people, for whatever. Their drive is not for the glory of God, it's for themselves. It's the lust within their members. Some of these lusts may look a little bit more upright, may look a little bit more moral, but bottom line, their desire is to fulfill that lust that they have within them. That's where every conflict comes from. Why do people get divorced? Why do they get divorced? Pride. They have something within, they have a desire. They have a picture of what marriage should look like, and their spouse is not meeting it. They have a desire for something that is not being accomplished, and they're not getting it. They're not getting what they want, so there's conflict. Every conflict is that way. You know, why do husbands and wives, even Christian ones, why do they have conflict in the home? Why is there arguments? Because you want your way, and you're not getting it. That's the bottom line. You want something. Whether it be a pleasure in the marriage, whether it be respect, whether it be love, you're desiring something. This is from within. And it causes conflict. It causes difficulty. Over and over again. This is all conflict, wars. James says here, why does it happen? He says, because of the lust that war in your members. Your heart, your desires, your passions are there driving you for more. And that's what it is. More stuff. More honor. More glory for you. Selfishness. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line of all conflict. It comes down to that. And James is calling this worldly, as we see a little bit later. He says, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Now the Jews, they would have understood, and I think this is why it kind of enlightens a little bit more. If you know anything about the Jewish culture, and many of these new Christians, they had this mentality of physical warfare to gain. You remember, even the disciples had a difficult time with Jesus leaving. They thought he was going to come in and take over the Romans, and they were going to, and that he was going to do it as a military leader. I believe that's how they understood it. That when the Messiah would come, he would wipe out all of the enemies of the Jews. And so they had this mentality. I think there were still some of that. So some of them had heard the gospel, had made a profession that they believed on the Messiah, but that's as far as it went. They continued to fight. They continued to try to gain ground and try to go against the Romans. And I don't know, like I said, I don't know all the history, but I think a lot of that was still going on. And James says here, where's that coming from? It comes from within you. And not only that, he says, now, what were they doing? He says, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Just like I said, there's this desire to have. This is where conflict comes from. Wars. Desire to have. And think about it, even in your own self. When you have a desire to have something, young people, you have a desire to have something nice. Maybe it's a gun. Maybe it's a truck. Maybe it's a nice dress or whatever the thing is. When you have a desire to have something and you can't get that, it causes conflict in your heart. It causes a little bit of difficulty. And this is why I said it. So yes, this is speaking, I believe, very much here in his response and how there's to respond to these worldly desires and all that a little bit later to those that are enemies of God. But even for those that sit here this morning that are Christians and we love God, we want to serve him, we're not enemies, but we still have those same things that we have to deal with. They still come from the same place very often. And he says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. So what were they doing? Well, they're asking God for stuff. They're asking God for victory in a battle they shouldn't have been fighting. They're asking God for prosperity. They're asking God for physical needs that they had that they didn't really need. That's what they were doing. He said, you're asking amiss. That means you're not asking rightly. So they were praying. So these were people that were probably religious. They had some sort of religious profession. And they thought they would pray, but they weren't praying for others. They were praying for themselves. They were praying to consume things upon their own lusts. And I thought about this, and I want to challenge you with this. In your prayers, sometimes this sneaks into our own prayers, doesn't it? We have this mentality, I want my life to be easier. So we ask for an easier life. And it's subtle. You know, it's subtle. We don't like tension in our life. We don't like stresses. We don't like difficulty, even if they're of the Lord to sanctify us. So we ask God, remove it. We ask God, make my life easier. Remove this situation, or even remove this person, you know, this coworker, whatever it is. And so we ask, and the answer is not coming. Actually, what usually happens is it gets harder. God says, okay, I'll help you, but it's not what you're going to want, not what you're asking for. I want you to be like Jesus, and so I'm going to allow this. So we ask, and we ask amiss. We ask wrongly, that you may consume it upon your lust. And then he says, in the same context, he says, you have not because you ask us. So you have both. So you have not because you ask now. What's he talking about there? You're asking wrongly. Well, you're not asking rightly. That's the problem. So it wasn't that they weren't praying at all. It was that they weren't praying rightly. And so that's the question for us here. You find that your prayers are not being answered. Well, it's because you're not asking. And then when you do ask, you're not asking for the right thing. So God wants us to learn to ask for the right things, not things to consume upon our own lusts, not things to make life easier for us, not praying just for our own physical needs and desires, but praying for others, praying for the prosperity of his kingdom, for God's work to go forward, for his glory, for his honor. That's what Jesus said. He says, that's how he taught us to pray. He said, pray in Jesus' name. That means I'm not praying for me. I'm praying because of Jesus. I'm praying so that Jesus could take and sign at the bottom of my prayer his name. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Is he signed the contract. He says, amen to my prayer. It's not just tacking in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer. You don't even have to do that. It's praying in his name is praying in his place. If Jesus were here, this is what he would ask for. That's praying in Jesus' name. That's how we are supposed to be praying. He says, you have not because you ask not. You have not spiritual blessings because you're not asking for spiritual blessings. You're asking just for yourself. So he wants us to realize this kind of pursuit that you have, this kind of desire that you're allowing in your own heart is not going to produce what you want it to because you're seeking it for yourself. And then he makes this very strong statement here. Ye adulterers, and adulteresses? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And these Jews would have quickly realized what he's talking about. You remember in the Old Testament, especially the book of Hosea, God uses this kind of language. The people of Israel and the people of Judah, he called them the very same thing. He called them adulterers. And adulterers, this is what I've been reminding them. They're thinking, well, James, we're not like they were. They would actually put up idols and worship the same idols as the people around them. They would actually, I can understand why that would be adultery, because they were your people. They were married to you, and they were in essence fornicating, adulterating themselves with these false idols. They were worshiping and bowing down to them. Yes, that's adultery, I understand, but you're calling us adulterers? You can hear their response to James. James, that's strong language, that's not us. We're your people. No, he says, if you're living this way, if you're living just like the Gentiles around you, if you're acting in your heart and you're living according to your desires and your lusts and your pursuits and just your life is about you, then you're an adulterer, an adulteress. And you're seeking to be intimate with the world and saying you can be intimate with God at the same time. He says, can't happen. It's impossible. Remember what Jesus said. He said, you can't love God and mammon. You can't say, you can't pursue after the money and the things of money and stuff and God at the same time. The Bible's full of this. These things that are contradictory that people say they can do, but they cannot. You can't be a friend of the world, a companion, join hands with, intimate with the world and living like they do and acting like they do, thinking like they do, and then say, but I'm also a friend of God. That's not possible. James says, what are you thinking? It's not. You're an adulterer if you think that. You can't have two wives. You need to be single in your devotion, single in your heart. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So they were thinking, no, I can kind of be in the middle. I can kind of do both. And probably weren't thinking that. They probably thought they were just friends of God. But James wants them to realize, no, you're not. He wanted to show a light upon how they were living their life just for themselves, just for their own desires, just for their own pursuits. He wanted them to see that, and he wanted them to realize that that makes you an enemy of God. That's what the enemies of God do. This is a thing. I think we've allowed sometimes in our minds to believe that there is kind of a middle ground. There is kind of, you can't say that. Like, Courtney ran into a nice 14-year-old. He told me before that he was a nice man, just pleasant to talk to. You think it's hard to call someone like that an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God. He is. He's not. Well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says either you're an enemy or you're a friend. And an enemy of God is somebody that is going their own way, that is living their life for themselves, that is pursuing the same things everybody around them is pursuing. Everybody, to one extent, there's different focuses they have, but the desire is the same. Me, me, me. That's what the world is after. Pleasing me. He says, if that's you, then you're a friend of the world. Then you're an enemy of God. And he wants us to see that. I believe God wants us to see that. James wants his readers to understand that. There's no middle ground. And he says then in the next verse, in verse 5, do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That's a controversial verse there. A lot of people have different ideas about it. But I think in the context, if you see what he's been saying up until now, it's actually pretty plain. There's no exact quote that he's giving from the Old Testament. I believe what he's saying is the general teaching of the Old Testament is that man is an envious man. Man is a selfish, envious person that goes after themselves. That's what he's saying there. The scripture, do you think the scripture testifies of that in vain? This is all over the Bible, he's saying. This is the truth that man is desperately wicked, who can know it? That the heart of man is deceitful above all. This is the testimony of Scripture. And it doesn't say that in vain. The Bible talks about these things. You ought to know this, he's saying to his readers. You ought to understand these realities. How can you think that you can try to merge the world with God? You can't. You can't merge these two things. And so he uses this strong language, and I think that sometimes we're afraid of that, and we want to kind of dumb it down and make it a little bit easier on ourselves, because that can't be speaking to me. It can't be talking to me, because I would never live like that. I would never act like that. I wouldn't cheat on the Lord. That's what an adulterer is, right? Somebody that cheats on their spouse. And he's saying, that's what you're doing. You're saying you're professing to be his, and then you're cheating on him with the world in its ways. He wants you to picture that in your mind. He wants you to realize how ugly it is to say that you love God on the one hand and love the world and buddy up and be a companion of the world and God at the same time. It's not a reality. So as you think of these things, as you consider that, this is what a friend of the world looks like. Maybe there's some in here that have that mentality. Maybe as I've went through these things, you think, maybe that is, I'm more there than I realized. Yeah, you're Christian. You have turned to God. You have been born again. But you're allowing that to creep in. You're allowing that mentality to creep in, or maybe you've never been born again, and this is just an explanation of who you are. Then he tells us what to do then. Either one. Either camp. So if you're a friend of the world, here's what you need to do. If you're a Christian that's been floundering, that's been dabbling with the things of the world, here's what you need to do. He's going to tell us next what to do. So let's look at that. Verse 6. But he giveth more grace. First thing that he says. I like that. After using this strong language, he says, there's that word but. We love it when the Bible says but, don't we? But he giveth more grace. More than that lust that you have. More than your strong desire for the things of the world. He giveth more grace than that. More grace than that. And then he says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And he's going to explain now, in the rest of the portion that we're going to go through today, what that humility looks like. But I want you to realize, he says, he giveth grace, but if you're not going to receive that grace, he resists you. And that's another very sobering reality to consider. God resists the proud, the one that will not acknowledge this is me. What you've just said, James, what you've just explained about this person, that's me. If you're not going to acknowledge that, and that if it really is you and you're not going to acknowledge that, he said, God's going to resist you. You're proud. You're proud then. You don't want to, does anybody, I'm sure nobody in this room wants to have God against you. It's not just God ignoring you, being, you know, just God's way over there and I'm over there. No, he's physically actually resisting you. He's against you. He's fighting against you. That's a sobering thing. That's a very sobering thing. He says he gives grace. It's there. But if you're proud and you're not going to acknowledge that, where you're at, then he's resisting you. He's resisting you. God resists the proud, but he gives that grace to the humble. He gives that grace to the humble. And now he's going to explain to us what that looks like, what that humility looks like. Verse 7, let's start there. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the first thing he says. If a person's living as an enemy of God, then they are doing exactly what I just said, resisting God and resisting his ways and resisting his word. So James tells us here that if we're living in that kind of selfish life, then the first thing that we need to do, the first thing that we need to realize is stop resisting God. Stop resisting obedience to Him. Stop resisting all the realities of what we're living and just simply say yes to God. Sometimes we get this totally wrong picture of submission. I think often in our minds is this idea of submission to a dictatorial leader. We all probably heard of the leader of China. I think it was in the 50s and 60s. Very wicked man. Mao, I think is how you say his name. Millions of Chinese people were killed under his dictatorial leadership. The rules and the laws he put in place caused widespread famine, and millions of children and families just died because of his dictatorial leader, and you had to submit to him. And so sometimes we think of and we hear about submission, and we think of that. We think of a man like a wicked man like that. All the people that were killed and died because of his requirement of submission. But I want us to realize that that is not at all what James is telling his readers to do. Nothing like that kind of a man that we are to submit to. He wants us to realize that when we're submitting to God, we're submitting to a God that is good. We're submitting to a God that has what's best for us. And it's simply, submission is giving up all the things that I just said a worldly person holds on to. It's giving up your own way, giving up your own desires, giving up thinking, I know what's best for me. That's what submission is. It's saying, yes, God, you're right about how I should live my life. I'm wrong. I've always been wrong. You're right. Yes, God, you're right about how I should behave toward my wife, how I should behave toward my children. You're right. What your word says is right. I submit. I lay down my ideas. All my ideas are bad. Yours are all good. I submit to you. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Get rid of all your pride. That's what pride says, I think I know better. Pride says, I'm going to keep doing what I've always been doing. Submitting to God means I lay all those things aside and say, yes, God, whatever you say, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, simply, humbly say, yes, Lord. That's the first thing that James tells us we need to do. That's the starting point. I don't know necessarily that all the things he says here, about seven things or so, that it's in order necessarily, but they're generally speaking of the same thing and from different angles. So submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does the Bible say about the devil? It says that he is the god of this world, right? The devil is the god of this world. We've been talking about being a friend of the world. So here's the devil is the god of the world that many are acting as a friend of. So he says, submit to God, but not just that. The devil's still there. The devil, even if you're submitting to God, the devil will still be there. And now he tells us what we need to do about the devil. Resist him. If you've shown yourself to be a friend of the world, if you're dabbling with the things of the world, then you need to take heed to what James is saying here when he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's an amazing promise if you consider that the devil flees when Christians resist him. It sounds like in this verse that the devil doesn't appreciate resistance. It sounds like, if you read that, resist the devil and he will flee from you, it sounds like, in my experience and what I've witnessed and what I've seen, many, many Christians don't resist the devil. Why is that? Why could I say that? Because I can see that they've given him room. They've given him room in their life. He kind of rules areas of their life still. Yeah, so they're not resisting him. They're leaving room. Oh, but I submit to God. I'm seeking to obey his word, but the devil's still there. He's still attacking. He's still coming at you. And I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but the key to overcoming, or the key to turning from being a friend of the world and being an enemy of God, is first of all submitting to him, and secondly, resisting his enemy, fighting against him. So not fighting amongst yourselves, not fighting in lust with these lustful desires. That needs to be done, but he says primarily stop this fighting amongst yourself and start fighting the devil, resisting him, putting your hand with all the same energy and push that you have in your heart, that those temptations come to fulfill your lusts and your desires. Take that energy and put it to resisting the devil. Point it at him. Fight him with everything you've got. If you think about what does that look like to resist the devil? Well, if you think about an intruder coming into your home. Okay, let's say somebody comes into your home middle of the night, and think about, as a father, you're sitting there and you wake up and you notice this intruder is by one of your children's bedrooms. What would every father in this room do? We would resist. We would do whatever we could to get that man out of our house, wouldn't we? Absolutely. We would do whatever it takes. That's the resisting of the devil. I want you to picture in your mind, when you think the devil is coming, the devil will continue. He will continue to seek to put thoughts in your mind. He will continue the rest of your life to try to bring you down, to try to make you prideful, to try to make you worldly, to open doors for you to just continue to go after your lusts and your desires and your own ways. He's going to do that the rest of your life. But listen to the promise. It gives a picture to me that just even a little bit of resistance, the devil tails it away. He's like, hightails it away from me. That's what it sounds like. It sounds to me like there's not much of that resistance going on. I'll share from my own experience. I think I've probably shared this before, but I remember when I first got saved. I think I'd been saved for a couple of years. But I'd wake up in the morning and I had these strong temptations. These thoughts would come from my past and even other thoughts, immoral thoughts. And immediately when I woke up, those thoughts would come. It's a devil. I'm 100% confident it was a devil. And many Christians, when that happens, what they do is they struggle. They struggle. They don't know what to do. They have these evil thoughts and they feel condemned. They feel discouraged. They feel like, oh, I'm just wicked. I'm just not even saved. And they go through this horrible time. But first thing you need to do is acknowledge this is from the devil. That's the first thing. Acknowledge this thought is not from me. I have the Spirit of God in me. This thought doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from my own desire. I don't desire this. This must be the devil. So acknowledge that first of all. And then secondly, resist it. And that's what I did. So I realized that this is from the devil. I began I'd get my feet on the ground out of my bed and I'd start quoting scripture. I was memorizing, I think it was the book of Colossians at the time, and I'd start in Colossians chapter 1, and I would recite that until I got to the bathroom to brush my teeth. I would just be reciting that. And I tell you, it did not take long. And he fled. He fled. He hightailed out. He doesn't like scripture. The devil hates the Bible. It's a sword. It sounds like he doesn't have much of a shield or something. Or I should say it this way. Maybe he's got a shield, but it doesn't compare at all to the sword of the word. And if you from your heart are doing that, if you're resisting in that way, he will flee. I guarantee you he will flee. Don't let the temptations of the devil get you down one more day. Not one time. Never discouragement. If you're discouraged, it's from the devil. Tell him some scripture to show him that you are in Christ, that he is yours, that he will not forsake you, that he's with you. Just quote scripture, get the Bible in your mind, use that sword against him and resist him, and the Bible promises he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, don't let him get a foothold in any area of your life, and he will flee from you. And I'm sure we have lots of testimonies in this room where you could share with us how you've done the same thing, maybe just not quoting scripture exactly like that. Prayer is good too. Using the weapons God's given you, resist him. Resist him with all you've got. Next thing he says, Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Like I said, ultimately all these things are a call to the world-loving enemy of God to repent and acknowledge their false profession and become a Christian. But like I said, that's the reality. If that's you, then yes, you need to submit to God. You need to resist the devil telling you to not come to him. You need to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Yes, that's what you need to do. But that's for all of us sitting here also. Like I said, this is for all of us sitting here. It's profitable for instruction for righteousness for every believer too. And you all remember the account of the prodigal son. Perfect picture, actually. This passage is kind of like a parallel passage in many ways. But what happened with the prodigal? There he was in the pig pen. There he was in the mire, in a horrible state, wasted everything. And the Bible says he came to himself. He came to himself and he realized who his father was and what he was actually like. He said, maybe I'll cast myself on him and he'll take me and at least be a servant. He comes to himself. He repents. And what does he begin to do? He begins to draw nigh to his father, right? He takes that step. He takes a step toward him. And what happens? What does the Bible say happens? He begins to come and says, the father saw him a far way off. And did the father stay there and say, oh, good, finally coming back and go back in his house and wait for him with his hands crossed? When he gets here, I'll give it to him. Is that what the father did? That's not what the father did. The Bible says the father ran to him and embraced him. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you faster than you draw nigh to him. You know, God, all through the scripture, there's that. That's the reality. God expects so little of us, so little, just a step, even just a glance that way, and God's, I saw that, I'm coming. I know that's what my God is. I've experienced that. Have you all experienced that? He wants you way more than you want him. You draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to you. He's promised. That's what he will do. I know it's true. I experienced it this week as I'm praying, as I'm walking with him, and I just, my heart, you know, I get past that functional praying where I'm just praying through some things, and I just stop and just breathe and just realize what, you know, who I'm talking to, and this is not just praying. I want to fellowship with God. I want to actually draw nigh to him. It's not, drawing nigh isn't just praying and reading your Bible. It's actually drawing nigh to a person, the person, Christ himself, by his spirit dwelling in you. It's communion. It's draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And I think very often, if we've been struggling, if we have been defeated, fighting, conflicting, even dabbling, like I said, with the things of the world, it hinders us. We feel like I can't draw nigh to God. He's upset at me. He won't receive me. Just like the prodigal did. Same thing. He had a wrong concept of who God is. He had a wrong concept to think of what God would do, of what his father would do as a picture of God. But I believe this is one of the most amazing promises in the Bible. He didn't come to an angry father. He came to what did the father do? It says that he cast the best robe on him, he gave him these jewels, and he threw a party. That's what he did. You know, you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you, and he will do abundantly above what you think. Way more than you think you deserve. We ought to. This is what, like I said, the picture of humility. Humility is acknowledging your state, turning to God, and then he just pours his grace and mercy way beyond we deserve, way beyond anything we could imagine. He does it every time, every time. Just glance at him, just turn to him, and he will draw nigh to you. Even if it seems like, oh, I've fallen in this area 100 times, surely he's tired of it. Yeah, he is tired. I'm sure that he's not. I'm sure he's grieved. I'm sure it tires the Lord when we fail in an area that he supplies grace for us, but he never turns us away. He will never turn from us. He will always receive us back if we have genuine heart and humility. And he knows, and you know, if you do, he'll draw nigh to you. So let's do that. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Next, he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is another picture the Jews would have really understood, right? Because they come from a religion in that time where the priests would go in and they would cleanse themselves fully. I mean, clean their hands, clean their bodies. They had to be clean if they were going to be in the presence of God. That was they would have understood that very well. So what is he saying here? Well, take the dirt that you've, you know, maybe your hands have become tainted by the world. Some of your actions. That's a picture that he's giving us, I believe. Some of the things that you've been involved in, some of the things that you've been maybe looking at. He says, cleanse them. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. Change your affection. Change it. Repent. That's what he's talking about. So this humility, you've come to God, you're submitting to him now, you're resisting the devil, your hands are dirty because you know you've done things you shouldn't have done. Acknowledge that. Acknowledge what you've done. Acknowledge it to God. If you need to acknowledge it and confess it to the church, do that. But cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Double-minded, right? I've been saying I love God. I've been reading my Bible. I've been trying to go through religious motions, but I'm still allowing myself to be tainted and dirtied by the world. He says, cleanse your hands. Come to him. How can we cleanse our hands? We can draw nigh to God. I can't cleanse my own hands. God has to do that. God's the one that he wants us to be clean, pure. Pure heart. Purify your heart. Single-minded. He said strong language, hard to hear, right? Double-minded, dirty heart, dirty hands. No, Christ will cleanse your hands, cleanse your heart. Pure, single-minded, single-hearted devotion. That's what he wants. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. You know, I wonder, I was reading that and I thought, I think sometimes when we fall, when we fail God, when we sin, we don't allow ourselves to be afflicted. We don't allow ourselves to mourn. Weep. When's the last time you mourned and wept for something that you did? When's the last time you mourned and wept because your devotion to God wasn't worth, because of you were double-minded, because you did something you shouldn't have done? I wonder if sometimes we can become so flippant, right? We just become casual. Yes, I sinned, confess it, and then that's it. I'm not saying, please don't get me wrong, don't think I'm saying you need to spend a week in crying about what you did. You know, you said an angry word to your spouse, and now you need to spend a week crying about it and mourning and weeping. That's not what I don't think the scripture is teaching here, but it ought to cause mourning. It ought to cause a grieving in your heart. When you get angry, it ought to cause a mourning in your heart. And if that doesn't, then this is interesting here. This is a command. He says, mourn and weep about it. Think about what you've done. Realize how it's offended God. Realize that it's that kind of sin that nailed him to the cross. If you allow yourself to think about that, you might find the tears start to flow. You might realize how horrible that sin actually is. But that's the problem. We so quickly want to move on because it's uncomfortable. Nobody likes to think about those things. Nobody likes to mourn in those ways. Nobody enjoys that. But he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Why? Because you've sinned. You've gone after the world. You've been living the same way as the world. Like I said, he's talking primarily to sinners that were not even Christians. But this applies to the Christian too. If you've done things that you shouldn't be doing, you're partaking in things you shouldn't be just going on with a joyful life and going on like normal. Just don't. You shouldn't do that. You need to take the time. And even if it's just in private, to be honest with the Lord, to confess it to him and allow the reality and the seriousness of sin to affect you. And I think I've shared this before too, but I'll be in prayer sometimes, and
it'll take a while before I realize, like I said, I realize who I'm talking to, what, you know, this communion, and then it doesn't take that long, and I start to be really humbled. God really starts to reveal stuff that's really in my heart. He reminds me of things I said to my children or my wife, or things I've done that I haven't been single-eyed, single-minded, and it doesn't take long, and the emotions start to come. It doesn't take long. I'm not saying the point is not to seek emotion. The point is God wants you to realize how horrible sin is, how horrible it is to go after the world, become buddy-buddy with the ways of the world, to live for yourself, even if it's just a little bit. He wants us to realize that, be afflicted, mourn, weep, laughter turned to mourning, joy to heaviness. So I just want us to realize, Isaiah 1:16 says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. I think there's a real lack of that often because we know the grace of God, we know the mercy, the forgiveness of God, and we almost take it sometimes as just like we take it for granted. Oh yeah, he'll forgive me. Oh, God is good. God's loving. God's gracious. And then we just move on. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I think we need to allow it to affect us more than we do when we sin, when we fall. And allow it to sober us. Allow it to humble us. And that's how he closed it. You humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's what it is, right? When you acknowledge that, when you realize what you've done, that's humbling. Very humbling. That's the definition of it, right? Mourning, heaviness, afflicted, because, Lord, I've sinned against you alone, have I sinned, like David said. David is another picture of what this passage is saying. He repented, he realized what he did. He mourned about it. He was afflicted about it. He humbled himself. But again, the glorious promise that he gives us. Humble yourselves and say, Lord, and he shall lift you up. Draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. Humble yourself, he'll lift you out of that mourning. He will bring the joy back. We don't stay there. And I think this is the other extreme, right? People like to stay there. Stay in that place of sadness and sorrow and crying out. But he wants to lift us out of that. But let it do its work. Let it do its work. That's what I want to encourage us with this morning. Is if you think of this passage and you think of what James is teaching us here, we want God to do this work in us all the time. I always want to be reminded that I need to submit to God better. I need to draw nigh more. I need to make sure my hands are clean, and I need to take sin seriously. But I also need to remember the promise that he will come. That he will come with joy. He will shower me with grace if I do. He will pour his love upon me if I'll just take that step. He will lift me up. He'll take all of us. If you'll come to him that way, if you'll humble yourself this way, he will lift you out of it. He will lift you up to a place of glory. You think of that publican smiting his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us smiting our breast. He shows mercy. He draws nigh. He lifts us up. He sets our feet upon a rock. He clothes us in his righteousness. He justifies us. He forgives us. He lifts us into heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. That's where we're seated. He reminds us, this is your rightful place. This is where I have placed you as my son, as my daughter. So I don't want you to leave here downcast and heavy and without hope. If some of the things that we went through here brought conviction in your own heart, I want you to respond to God. Go get alone with him. respond to them as you need to, allow the Spirit of God to do the work, and then allow the promises to lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word truly is living. And we thank you that you give us such clear direction, such gracious words, hard words, but glorious promises. We thank you for both. We need them. And I pray, God, that you would make us a people that continually draws nigh to you, that continually receives your grace, and that, Lord, when we fall, we will allow you to work in us also a godly sorrow that works repentance, not to be repented of, that we would be a single-eyed, single-hearted Christian, all of us, all of our hearts, we would serve you. Lord, if there be any here that are still enemies of you, have never submitted to you, have never drawn nigh to you with all their hearts, I pray that you would work in them to do that. Bring about salvation. Lord, you are worthy. We praise you and we bless your name. In Jesus' name.